We're going to be in Luke tonight, if you want to take your Bibles. If you pay any casual attention, whether you care or not, whether it makes you angry or not, pay any casual attention, one of the things that you'll notice is popular and has been popular for the last few years are origin stories. You guys know what I'm talking about? What's an origin story? Or somebody give me an example of a movie or a pop culture thing that's connected to origin stories. Oh, come on, somebody's got to know something. Superheroes, right, yeah. Okay, thank you. Or somebody else, give me an example. This is not a spiritual question, okay? History movies, right? People want to know, why did this person do it they did? They might be a really, really bad person. Like, what did their mother do to them, right? They ask these questions, right? Origin stories, you're like, what was the making of this man, or what was the making of this woman? Like, what was it that brought about this? And this might be fictional, it might be realistic, but there's all this question. But the question of origin stories is something that we should think about, and it's been a question of the ancients for a long time, actually. And we're going to talk about, starting tonight, talking about the origin story of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where did he come from? And why is he so significant? We know about his death, his burial, his resurrection. We just sang a lot of songs about it, but where did he start? And you know that the right answer to that is he doesn't have a starting point, right? He doesn't have a beginning. He's always existed. But how is it that he came into the earth? So that's where we're going to start from, is how did his incarnation, how did it come with him into this earth? Like, where was the moment when God broke into human history in the sense that he took on flesh and dwelt among us, all right? So that's going to be, we're going to pick up, and you're like, why? Well, because it's snowing outside, and Christmas is going to be here in like a month, right? So we're going to take the next month or so here to take a look at the story that led up to Christ's birth. Not only what happened just before it, but also the story of how he came into this earth. And in order to do that, we have to back up one relative before Jesus came, and that's with John the Baptist. Okay, his cousin, his relative. And I want to talk about him because John the Baptist plays a very, very important role in preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. And he was also born, in terms of a temporal sense, before the Lord Jesus. So we're going to come tonight to Luke chapter 1. And we're going to look at a section of this week and then a section next Sunday night, Lord willing. So verse 5 is we're going to pick up reading Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. Now they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense. And when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and will drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He will turn the hearts of many children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make already a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How should I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I was sent to speak you and tell you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days with Elizabeth, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people." And then jump down to verse 59 of the same chapter. "So it was on the eighth day that when they had circumcised the child, they would have called this name by the name of his father, Zacharias. And his mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.' But they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name.' So they made signs to his father, 'What would he be called?' And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote and said, 'His name is John.' So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all those who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout the entire hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, 'What kind of child will this be?' And the hand of the Lord was with him." The question we want to answer tonight in talking about John the Baptist is that last question that the people had in their hearts. What kind of kid is this? What kind of child is this? Right? With everything we just read, and there's more that we'll take a look at another week, next week, Lord willing, but what kind of child is this? Right? We often sing the song, "What Child Is This?" in terms of relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good song. Maybe next time we do favorites, somebody will pick that one, right? But what kind of child is this, this John, the one who is going to come? So that's what we're going to be taking a look at tonight and considering this question, who is he? And so I want to talk and start with John's birth and what led up, what was the context going on there, and then why is he significant in terms of preparing the way for the Lord Jesus? That's what we're going to be doing here the next couple weeks. So let's ask God for his help before we dig into this text. God, we thank you for the whole story you've given to us. We have all the pieces, so to speak, understanding not only what you were foretelling before, but also seeing what John accomplished, seeing what Jesus accomplished, and also giving us a hint and a glimpse and revelation as to what is to come. And so, Lord, as we celebrate your first coming, as we seek to better understand it and refresh our minds and hearts about it, I pray that you would build within us a continued longing and hunger and readiness for your second coming. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we think about John tonight, that we'd understand the significance of his life, and that we would also have hearts that are prepared and ready for the coming of the Lord. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Now let's first talk first about the events surrounding John's birth. So there's a bunch of miraculous events, so we're going to take a look at those first, and then after that we'll look at the question, what kind of child would this be? There's a lot of significance here. Now if you take a look here in verse 5, you see Luke, if you want to throw up there on the screen, these miraculous events that happen around here in regards to this. Now, if you notice here, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a certain priest. And John's parents were old in the days of King Herod. Now, this is significant to understand. If you want to do a little case study in finding out what kind of a man is this, go read about Herod. He's a really fascinating historical character. There's a fair amount written about him, actually. You'll find out that he was an incredibly wise and powerful military general. Israel was kind of, and the land of Judea was kind of in conflict. And in his earlier years as a mighty general, he conquered a lot that was there. And so the Roman Empire entrusted him with leadership of this whole area. So as a general, he was a significant leader in this area. If you read also in history, he was a visionary for building. And also for building infrastructure, right? So there's places like Masada. He's the one who oversaw the restoration and the expansion of the temple in Jerusalem that Jesus was going to. That's why they often call it Herod's temple, because of all the work that he put into it. He was a visionary in this way. He was a very, very brilliant man in those regards. He's also incredibly evil, deeply paranoid. He had several wives killed off. He had several of his kids killed off because he thought they were all coming to take him. Right, so with all of this, this is a very fascinating man. Now, if you read, and again, this is one of those things where we just think in terms of chronology, we think, oh, Jesus was born in 0, okay? No, he wasn't, all right? Herod died in 4 BC, all right? So where we pick up here tonight in the story is at like a bare minimum, we're at like probably 6 or 7, maybe even 8 BC, because Jesus has to still be conceived, Jesus still has to be born, he has to have time to be a young child, and then Herod still has to die by 4 BC, right? So if you were to back up and work from when we know Herod died, we know we have to be at least 6, 7, maybe even 8 BC at this point where Zacharias gets this notification from the Lord that he's going to have a son. So if you think about these two, Zacharias and Elizabeth, they lived most of their adult life, 33 years of it at least, under Herod's rule. Herod ruled for 33 years. So a good chunk of their adult life was spent with Herod being the ruler, and we're given this context. And you might just skip right over verse 5 and say, oh, yeah, that's great, you know, in the days of Herod. But this is the historical context into which Jesus came. And this is it's important for understanding not only the significance of what John was doing, but also what Jesus was doing in this historical context. It's rooted in history, right? Never let anyone tell you, even if I refer to these accounts as stories, I don't mean that in terms of fairy tale. These are narratives rooted in real history, okay? There's real people. You can read Josephus. You can read others that talk about the historical context in which Jesus came. And I'm not going to go into that whole context, but I'm telling you there's a whole world of historical evidence and truth that exists about what was happening at this time. What we find here is that in this period of time, there was this couple that were living a deeply pious life. Right? These two married. He was from a priestly line. You see she is called in verse 5 there. She's a daughter of Aaron. So you have a priestly man and you have a wife from a priestly line. Okay, you have this very set-apart family. They're holy, they are righteous in the things that they do. The text is very clear in verse 6. They were both righteous before God. They walked in all the commandments and all the ordinance of God. In fact, it describes them there as blameless. Now, does that mean they're perfect? Of course not, right? But these two, in their married life and in their adult life, they were seeking to be faithful to what God said in his law. They were seeking to honor God and to be involved in the service of him. Now, there's something else that's worth mentioning here, that there was this resurgence in people like Zechariah and Elizabeth in the days of Jesus coming. Okay, and this is important because when their son John goes out and when Jesus goes out, there's a climate that is ripe for people to repent and receive the kingdom of God as Jesus is going to go out preaching. What is that context? Well, if you back up in history about 160 years or so before the events that are mentioned right here, there was a wicked king who came in, desecrated the temple. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes, and there was a whole series of revolts that happened with the Maccabees, and you may have heard of the Hasmonean dynasty. There's this all of this that happens there, and you don't need to know all the history, although it'd be good for you to read about it and to learn an awful lot about it, especially with Hanukkah coming up. The celebration of Hanukkah is connected with the Hasmonean dynasty and something that happened with the Maccabees, okay? But you'll go find that out on your own if you want to read about it, okay? But why it's important is this. Because after this king came in and desecrated the temple, there was the Maccabees, the Hasmoneans, and others that said, this is wrong. What we need are people in Israel, people in the region of Judea that know God, that love God, and that walk in his ways. Because what was happening is the Greeks were trying to make them like the Greeks. They were trying to Hellenize them. They were trying to make them water down their faith, trying to water down their commitment to God, water down their Judaism, and make them just like the Greeks. And so they started making them speak Greek, and they started all these practices. And if you've ever heard that term, Hellenized Jew, in terms of church context, that's what they were trying to do. So there was a whole group of people that were like, they were purists. We might even call them, using our vernacular, they were nationalists. Where they're like, we have God's Torah, we are God's people, we're going to live in a certain way. And so there was this whole like blossoming of people that really wanted to do what God said, God's ways. And so if you've ever done any reading and heard the phrase Second Temple Judaism, this is the idea that's here. Where these people, they're like, we need to get back to the book. And in that sense, hopefully you and I, we can connect with them. Right? Where you see everything going crazy in the world and you see all sorts of wickedness and violence and all sorts of evil and you're like, we need to be people of the book. Anybody ever feel that way? Well, that's the context in which this group of people were here. And John and Elizabeth and Zacharias, they were of a group of people that were serious. This is what the Pharisees ultimately, they were born out of this. And you and I all know that the Pharisees have a lot against them. Jesus was very critical of them. But at their core, what they were was a whole group of people that said, we want to be faithful to what the Torah says. They were birthed out of this, and their teaching of the law was soon superseded by the teachings of man, and that's why Jesus had to correct them so harshly. But this was rooted in this, where they're like, we can't let the Greeks turn us into Greeks. We need to be God's people. And so they fought, and this is the context in which all of this comes. And we read here that despite all of their righteousness, despite the fact that they were serving the Lord, despite the fact that they had this clear, pure, priestly marriage so that he could serve without any question here before the Lord, we find out they were blameless, they walked in God's ways, but verse 7 introduces the problem, but they had no child. And this was due to the fact that Elizabeth was barren. Now, this can really mess with some people when you start thinking about this carefully, right? You have people who love God. You have people who set their lives apart to God. You have people that are walking in obedience to God, and they have this longing that God gave them to have a child, and they have none. And some people go, how does that work? Right? They've lived a righteous life. They want something that God said is good. Like, why is it that they are barren? One of the greatest longings of the human heart had gone old, had gone unfulfilled, and they are well advanced in years, meaning there's no natural chance of this being an option, even in our world with the scientific, you know, dilemmas that we create with all these areas relating the conception of life. Now, one of the things that stood out to me as I was reading, I want to point this out to you, is one, as I read that line, my heart rejoices and also my heart breaks. Why does it rejoice? Well, it rejoices because of this. These two people were faithful to God despite the disappointment of being childless. This would have been like from a human natural perspective, they could have been like, well, we've given our life to serve God and he hasn't returned the favor to us. And so, you know what? Enough of this. You've probably heard that out of people, haven't you? I gave all this to God. I served him. I did all this. And then this is what he did to me. And then they turn and they walk, right? That's not the case with these two. That's why my heart rejoices, right? They loved God. They loved his law. They walked in his ways. And this is something that we should take away from their example, and that is this. Their devotion was not dependent on circumstances. Remember this, because there's going to be lots of tests across the course of our life. Our love and devotion to God should not be dependent on the circumstances of our life. It's not as though God is faithful when things are good and he's unfaithful when things go bad. This is a good reminder to all of us. And this is part of the reason we ought to rejoice in this, the testimony soon. You're like, and if you're sitting there and you're feeling a little cynical, you're like, yeah, but Pastor, it worked out fine for them. I know. And I know it doesn't always work out like this. But the truth and the principle of it remains is they had a hard set of circumstances that were handed to them, and they said, we love God more than anything else. We'll be faithful to him no matter what the circumstances of our lives brought. And so they serve God, and even here in their advanced years, they are doing this before the Lord. These two have a better hope. They remind me a lot of the people in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, that they sought a city that they never actually saw. They longed for promises that were never fulfilled in their time. You can go read about them in Hebrews 11, because their hope was set on a city that was out before them, a city whose maker is God. Right? That's the kind of hope that Zechariah and Elizabeth had. They said, maybe our life didn't work out the way we wanted it to, but we'll still be faithful to God because our hope is set on what is to come. And we need to have that same attitude here in the world in which we live. At the same time, my heart breaks for them because they walked faithfully and prayerfully sought what was good in the eyes of God and were barren to this point. There's a lot of people in our lives that have these great longings. Maybe it's for children, maybe it's for other things that are unfulfilled. Let me just offer a word to you. Don't just brush them off. Don't offer them little platitudes. Weep with those who weep. At the same time, we rejoice those who rejoice. This is a hard thing for people to bear. We should not offer just pithy little statements or just move on, things will get better. Or don't you know heaven's coming? Right? There are people that are dealing with these longings. And they deal with the heartbreak of this, and we ought to weep with those who weep. That should be one of our reminders to enter into the mess with them, to enter into the brokenness with them. Go into the deep and just be there with them. Don't be like one of Job's friends, trying to explain it all away to them, saying, well, this is why you don't. Don't be like his wife, who said, why don't you just curse God and get it all over with, right? Go sit in the ashes with them. While Job, remember him sitting there scraping his boils, you know? Just go be there with him. Be there with people that are hurting like this and weep with them. Now, the second thing that happens here is this appearance of an angel, okay? So talk about this appearance. And you can put that diagram up there if you want, Lucas, it's fine. I know this is helpful to visualize. The system of priestly service is here in the backdrop. And a couple things worth noting. First of all, in the text it says there was different divisions of priests. And the way this works historically is that there is a different division assigned to a different month. And so if you were the division, like division of Abijah, like it's mentioned here, your division would go serve for that month. And then the way it would work, second of all here, is there is inside of there, see where that little red arrow is pointing up there? That's the veil that separated the holy place from the holiest place. And in front of that veil, there was a table of incense there. There's also some a table for showbread and some other things within that area. And what would happen is they would cast lots, or they would draw straws in our vernacular. Who's going to go in and light incense today before the Lord? Who's going to go in and make this offering before God? And you notice the text here says that the lot fell on him. So he got to go into the holy place and offer incense before the Lord. So again, if you've maybe visualized this before, I know I walked you through this before when I taught through Luke a couple years ago, but you got to put yourself in his shoes here, okay? He has walked into the holy place, place where only priests were allowed to go. He walks in there and to the right of the veil that separates the rest of the world from the Holy of Holies is the altar where incense is offered. And he's standing right before the veil that separates you from the holy place of God. And an angel shows up. That would scare the living daylights out of you. Right? Because in his brain he's thinking, oh no. Right? Because this is the great fear. If you go before the Lord in an impure way, if you didn't offer sacrifice in the right way, if you have unrepentant sin, and you go in an impure way before the Lord, there are historical records of people that die from this. You can go read back in the Old Testament when people approach the Lord with strange fire, they try to worship God in an unholy way. The Lord does not look kindly on that. So imagine you're there and you know, it's the somber, holy moment where you're offering incense before the Lord. And this is not a human thing. This is something that God wrote in the law. He was keeping the law like God told him to. And all of a sudden, an angel appears. I'd be thinking, I'm a goner, right? That's not why the angel showed up, though. He's standing here, and the angel tells him, thankfully, right, don't be afraid. He didn't say, did you forget something? And kill him, no? He says, don't be afraid, which would be the natural reaction, right? You're in a place, you're standing before the holiness of God, essentially, with the veil between you. And Gabriel, who's named later, shows up, and he says, don't be afraid. His message is wonderful. He says, first of all, your prayers have been heard. Your wife will conceive a son, and you will call his name John. This is very, very rare. There's only a handful of times, like less than five, that God names a child before the child is born. Very, very rare. Okay, this should just cue off. When you read your Bible, hopefully some of you will take the challenge of reading through your Bible again this year. Just make a note of every time that God names a child before they're born. You'll come up with less than five. So whenever this does happen, you're like, what is going on with this kid? Right, so he is made this pronouncement that you have two people that are old and barren, and they are going to conceive a son, which is an amazing miracle, and he is named. And it also says, the angel says to him, second of all, this child will bring joy and gladness, and many other people will rejoice. Not only are they going to rejoice, we're going to see the significance of this here in just a minute, not only are they going to rejoice because of the fact that John is born to this faithful couple, their longing was fulfilled, but John's also going to bring a message, a declaration that's going to bring joy. And then he gives a whole list of things that we'll come back to later in just a few minutes to answer the question, what kind of man will this be? He's going to serve with a Nazarite-like focus. He's going to be great in God's eyes. He's going to have the Spirit from the womb. He's going to bring Israelites back to God. He's going to have the power of Elijah. So what kind of man he's going to be? We'll come back to that here in just a second. Now, I think you and I would all ask this question. We've just got to be honest with ourselves, right? You're old, your wife is old, an angel makes this huge declaration, and you're just like, how? Right? Like, I think we all ask that same question, right? Whether we verbalize it or not, we'd be like, how is that possible? That's the question he asks, isn't it? How will these things be? And the angel says, you didn't believe me. So what does the angel do? He says, I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. You're not going to talk anymore until this baby comes. This is the judgment of the angel. What's very interesting, though, if you look down, we're down in verse 21 and following here, this judgment of the angel. You see here that it's very, very interesting because the people were outside, verse 21, they were waiting for him to come out, and when he came out, he couldn't talk, and they perceived, verse 22, he had seen a vision. They didn't view this as judgment. They viewed this as something miraculous was up. Something was happening here. right? And you notice here that in verse 23 also, as soon as it was that his days of service were complete. In other words, you see that Zechariah and the people, no one saw this as judgment. I'd labeled it judgment because it really was in that sense, but it wasn't judgment because if he was disqualified from service, he would have left. If the people around would have seen this as judgment, there's no way they would have let him continue his service for the rest of the month. But he continued on in service. But what really caught my eyes there in verse 23 is that he finished all of this and then departed, and then after those days, his wife conceived. In other words, what the chronology of this seems to be is this, is that he finished his month of service, and then he went home because he lived in the whole country, and then sometime after he had come home, then she actually conceived. This wasn't just like it all happened just like this. Right, there's time, and this is one of those things that sometimes we read through these accounts and we forget that there's time. These aren't things that don't happen unless you're reading Mark's gospel immediately. Okay? Apart from that, there's gaps of time that happen here, and part of the reason that he probably didn't lay with his wife during his days of service was so that he would be completely pure to and clean ceremonially to serve before the Lord. Okay, so there's a whole period of time that elapses here, and yet he finished his service. And so I want you to remember that even though the angel said, you're not going to talk, that this is not viewed by him or by others as being like a specific judgment. It actually is viewed more as being a sign. It's like a billboard saying, something is going to happen. Something is going to happen along the way. And so she does conceive, which is amazing. And then it says, verse 24, that she hid herself for 5 months. Now, you might think, why in the world did she hide? It's a good question, right? Like, she's been waiting for a baby her whole life, and now she's pregnant. And she knows it, and her husband knows it. But why did she hide herself for 5 months? It's because of what she says in verse 25. The Lord has dealt with me in the days he looked upon me and taken away my reproach among people. Can you imagine? Say, I don't know how old she was, so we'll just say 70 just for fun, right? That's an uninspired number, so have nothing to do with anything factual. We're just picking a number. But can you imagine if a lady in her 70s came here and said, I'm pregnant? We might all be calling the hospital and saying, I think someone needs their noggin checked out potentially, right? I think they're confused, right? So this is the thing, that she felt this shame, she felt this reproach from people around her, and one of the things that if she would have gone out immediately and started saying, I'm pregnant, there would have been more reproach heaped on her, because people would have been looking at her like, do you know the facts of life? Did anyone ever tell you about how this works, right? So she waited 5 months. Why? Because at 5 months she walked out, she'd be showing there was no debating anymore, right? Everybody would look at her and they would go, she really is pregnant. And everybody would realize that the shame that she had borne and maybe the shame that others had put upon her, the reproach that they had put upon her, it was all gone now because she'd be carrying this bump that was unquestionably a child. Now the name. It's the last thing I want to touch on here just real quick before we talk about what kind of child this is this unusual name. We're given something here, both in verse 59 and following, and also in the account of the Lord Jesus' birth. And that is this, something that is normal practice in Jewish culture still to this day, but something that wasn't in writing until the 8th century in Jewish practice. And that was that you didn't name a Jewish child until the 8th day when their circumcision took place. But here, this is the earliest record we have anywhere, whether we're talking historical Jewish documents or biblical documents alike, that John and Jesus were both named on the 8th day at the time of their circumcision. And many people look back to saying, see, this is why Jews do what they do. This probably was, if you look in historical records, was a development of that Second Temple Judaism that I made mention of earlier, where they were trying to say, how can we make circumcision and the naming of children be distinctively Jewish? Remember, the call to circumcise boys goes way, way, way back to Abraham. Remember that? But they developed this practice within this time so that way the name would be given at the point of their circumcision. Their name would be attributed to them at the same point they were entered into the covenant people of God by this act of circumcision. Now, all of that is there. What else is interesting here is his name, John. We get another little hint into first century life. Normally what you would do is name children by a family name, especially being their first and only son. You would name him after his dad. Right? And this is what people are questioning Elizabeth on when she said his name will be John. And the people are like, no, there's no relatives by your name. And we should name him Zacharias. They, as we see in verse 59, Call him, you know, Zacharias Jr., the second, or give him at least a family name. And she's like, his name's going to be John. And then Zacharias is like, no, I am not going to let this go. So he asks for a writing tablet, and he writes, his name will be John. And I can only imagine how furiously he was scribbling it down, right, to show this. And it's at that moment that his tongue was loosed and his mouth was open, verse 64, and everybody realized there's something going on here. There's something significant happening here. John is a Hebrew name that combines two verbs. Converts the name of God and also the verb to show grace or to show favor. John, or it's his name, means God shows or God displays grace or shows his favor on the world. That's what his name means. Yohanan is his name. Okay, John. This is his name. And this is all about showing the favor. And when people see this, verse 65, fear came upon them. And this, these sayings, that is everything that's happened here, verse 65, were discussed throughout all of the hill country. And everybody was asking this question that we're going to answer now. What kind of kid is this going to be? What kind of kid is this going to be? Now, if you go back with me back to verse 19 and following, let's go back there and look for just a second. I'm actually going to pick up in verse 13. I'm not going to read this all again, but I at least want to draw your eyes to it. Gabriel tells all the things that will describe John and his ministry. And the one that stands out here that I'm going to start by highlighting is there in verse 17, where it says, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So in order to understand what Gabriel is saying here, I want you to take your Bibles and start going backwards. And if you know where Malachi is at, and you can come to it off the top of your head, great. If not, go to Matthew, and then turn back one page before that, okay? It's the very last book in the Old Testament. And I remember I had a prof in Bible college. He said, there's only one Italian prophet in the Bible. His name's Malachi. Probably not how you pronounce it in Hebrew, but, you know, Malachi is probably a little closer. So what kind of child would this be? Gabriel quotes a scripture that's important here for helping us understand the figure of John. What kind of child is this going to be? So Malachi chapter 4, I'm going to read this whole chapter because it's six verses, okay? And listen to what it says. Malachi, and again, if you're still looking, go to Matthew and then go backwards and you'll find it very quickly. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. The day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will neither leave neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On this day I will do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded to him in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, listen, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Very last segment of the Old Testament is centered on this day of judgment, the day of the Lord. Right, and there's two courses of response to this. There's going to be the group of people that are going to be consumed. They are going to be burned up by the Son of Righteousness. And there's going to be those who fear the Lord and who walk in his ways. If you have been around church at all, you know that the day of the Lord is the day when everything seems to come to an end. If you also have been paying attention, the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period. It's a season. It's a grouping of time. The day of the Lord. Right, and if the day of the Lord is unfamiliar to you, again, if you need something to do in these winter months that are setting upon us, get your Bibles out and start looking up the day of the Lord and seeing what it says about it, because it's all over the prophets. The day of the Lord is kind of like the moment when everything comes to a screeching halt, or victory is won, or death is conquered, or there's lots of different ways of talking about what happens at the day of the Lord. But I want you to notice here that the day of the Lord is coming. This is what is said in Malachi. And before the coming, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, there will be an Elijah like prophet who's going to come, and he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Meaning this, there's going to be this warmth and this tenderness that is going to exist if the fathers towards their children, and the children are going to respond in respect and love to their fathers. Now, all of that in verse 5 and 6 should sound very familiar to what Gabriel said to Zechariah, right? Where he said that he's going to have the power and the spirit of who? Elijah. And he also quotes specifically from chapter 4 and verse 6. Now, when you stop and think about all of that, you need to pause here and think about who John is in that sense. This passage that Gabriel quotes to tell Zechariah, this is what your son is going to be like, this is the kind of man he's going to be, is connected with the end of the world, the end of the age, right? When the great and dreadful day of the Lord shows up, when the sun, S-U-N of righteousness, is going to consume and burn up, and there will be neither root nor branch left over. There's literally going to be this consuming fire that's going to take down everything, including even the roots are going to be burned up. And before all that happens, there's going to be Elijah. And there's going to be this turning of the hearts of the people towards one another and towards God. This is a vision of the end. The big fancy word is eschatology or eschatological view, right? This is looking to the very end. Now, who is John? John is a figure of the end times, right? With his coming, and with the prophecy that Gabriel speaks towards Zechariah, what he's saying is your boy is going to come in fulfillment. Your boy is coming before the great day of the Lord. You understand? No priest would have missed this, right? When you said he's going to be an Elijah-like figure, and specifically quoting to him from chapter 4 and verse 6, the hearts, you'll be turning the hearts of the fathers to their children. Listen, with John's arrival, with John's birth, with this declaration that Gabriel gave, what he was announcing is this: the end of the world's upon us. The end of the age, the end of what God is doing is here, it is upon us. God is going to come, and he's going to bring healing in his wings. There is this vision of the end times coming, and John is going to be the first figure in the end. After him, of course, is going to come the S-O-N of righteousness, not the S-U-N as mentioned here, Jesus. Right? So you understand like the significance of John, if we're going to answer this question of what kind of child will this be? What kind of man will this be? We have to understand that he is rooted in the day of the Lord, the coming, this season of which God is going to bring all things to an end. So think about it in this way. If you look back at the text that is here and think about what is said in Malachi, there's two responses. One, remember the law of God. That's what the prophet Malachi says, okay? With this great and fearful, this great and dreadful day of the Lord, this Elijah-like figure coming, if you fear God, what should you do? You should remember his law. You should walk in his ways. And the second thing is, watch out for Elijah, because he's going to come right before. Now, Jesus is specifically going to say that John is Elijah, and we'll get to that next week as we talk more about the ministry of John the Baptist. And this is connected because John is going to go forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Gabriel said, he's going to turn the hearts of his fathers to their children and the fathers or the children to their fathers. And Gabriel and Malachi speak here. Now, there is one significant difference that you and I are living in today, and that is the first time this all happened, Jesus came and brought salvation, right? At the end of Malachi's prophecy is the end of the world. And this is why we talk about the first advent of Christ being the beginning of the end and his second coming being the end of the end, or really the beginning of everything else that's going to happen. But you have to understand in this context. In other words, you think about everything that the prophet spoke, all of the Old Testament is leading up until this moment when the day of the Lord is going to be revealed, and all of this is coming to a head in what Paul calls, in the fullness of time, Christ was born to a woman, Galatians. Right? And the fullness of everything that God is doing, it's coming to a head right here. And John is this herald. John is this eschatological figure. He is the prophet that is going to come, who's going to announce and prepare people for the end of the world. This day is coming when God's plan is going to be brought to its fulfillment. And what John is coming to do is to prepare people for the Lord. Look again at Luke chapter 1 and verse 17 at the very end. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to children, quoting from Malachi. He's also going to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and he's going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John's mission is to come and to turn people away from sin to justice and to wisdom. He's coming to turn them away from walking in sinfulness to be a people that's ready for the Lord. He's coming to bond together families so that when the Lord comes, they will be ready. The end of the world, the day of the Lord, is upon us. It's here. Destruction comes second, salvation comes first. And we're living in this time in which salvation has come and judgment is coming. And this is part of the reason why Jesus spoke very clearly and why the New Testament writers spoke clearly and why we continue to herald this in churches that believe the scriptures, and that is Jesus can go back anytime. Because the first advent happened, the world is ready, it's prepared, it's ready for the culmination, the consummation of everything. It can happen just like that. Right? And that's not like a moralistic tool to like get people to do what we want. No, that's what Jesus said. Remember all those kingdom parables, the kingdom of heaven is like? It's like these virgins and someone that didn't have their oil lamps ready and their wicks trimmed. Remember how some, when they miss the party, the doors close and they're not allowed in? These are things that Jesus said. Be ready. I can come anytime. And this is part of the reason why. Because you have figures like John who show up. And they herald, the day of the Lord is here, get ready. John came, fulfilled his ministry. Jesus came, fulfilled his ministry. And that's why part of the reason we say is the day of the Lord is upon us. Literally any time the Lord can show back up. So be ready. John was a herald of this end. The end is drawing near. Men need to get their hearts ready and prepare to meet the Lord. And that urgency has not, the urgency has not changed for us at all today. Satan wins when we lose that urgency. Satan wins when we think, oh, the end of the Lord, it may or may not come. Maybe it'll come in a generation. Maybe it'll come in 10 generations. Well, you know, maybe he already came. That was a common thing going around the New Testament ages. This urgency has not changed. Paul is right when he says in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, that salvation is closer than when we first believed. It's the truth. And John is a herald, and he's connecting Old Testament to what's happening in the New Testament. He's walking in the thread of what Gabriel has announced, that the end is here, the day of the Lord is upon us. And so what did John come to do? Well, look quickly at what John is going to do, what he, kind of man he's going to be. He's going to have this Nazarite-like focus. He's not a Nazarite. Nazarites, for you, those according to the law, they're people that take a specific vow for a certain period of time. And during that period of time, they don't cut their hair, they don't touch anything that's dead, they don't drink wine or grapes or anything connected to the vine whatsoever, and that's a, it's a specific seriousness that's attached to a vow. So he wasn't Nazarite in that sense, right? But he was did have a Nazarite-like focus, where Gabriel says from the womb, this boy's going to have nothing to do with anything related to the vine. He's going to be clean of all of it. Why? Because he's going to be completely focused on his mission. Second of all, he says here that he's going to be great in the eyes of God, and one of the most unusual phrases in all the Bible, he's going to have the Spirit in him from the days he's in the womb. That doesn't happen. Okay? There's only one other example, actually, where that happens. Well, I think there's two, actually. I have to go back and look. I think Samson is referred to, and of course, Jesus. Right? This is very unusual. That the Spirit of God is going to be in him from the days he's in the womb. And what is John going to do? Verse 16, he's going to turn the many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he's going to have this spirit and power of Elijah. This is the character that John's going to be, and we're going to take a look, and we'll pick up here next week and talk more about John the Baptist, because he's the one who comes to make ready the way of the Lord. But all of this leads us to a simple question before we leave here tonight, and that is this, how should God's people be living today? It's very simple. Get ready to meet the Lord. It's that simple, right? And we don't have to look at current events. We don't have to look at culture. We don't have to look at any of that kind of stuff. I can tell you on the authority of what God's word says, the return of Jesus can come at any moment. Why? Because of passages like this. John came to make ready the way for the Lord to return. Jesus came, has completed his mission of salvation. The next time he shows up, which can be at any moment, the rest of the day of the Lord's going to come to pass, and that is the fury and judgment and fire and the scary stuff. So make ready to meet your Lord. whether that's be living a faithful life now because we don't know the day or the hour when we will die, or because we don't know the day or the hour when Jesus will return. Be ready, always. Make ready in your heart. Live a life that is holy and pleasing to God. Have this love towards your children to walk and to teach them the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Make ready. Turn your hearts away from disobedience and towards the wisdom of the just. Get ready to meet the Lord because he is coming. If nothing else, I hope within you that over the next month here, as we go through all the busyness of this season, that you would be renewed in your urgency for the second coming of Jesus. Not only your longing, but your willingness to get ready for it. There's a lot of energy that's going to be expended towards things that really don't matter over the next month. Also, make sure that you're giving a lot of energy in your heart towards being ready for the coming of the Lord, because it could come at any day or any hour. Why? Gabriel, Malachi, John, they all point us in that direction. The day of the Lord is upon us when the Son of Righteousness is going to appear. God, we thank you for the great work that you have set in motion. And as I said at the beginning, I thank you for the place that you've put us in space and in time and in your revelational history, that we can see the whole story. We are not those who are looking ahead towards what may be. We are looking ahead to what we know will be. And so, Father, as we think about the coming of Christ and we celebrate his incarnation, I pray that you would build within us a yearning and a longing and a hope for his second coming also. Lord, I thank you for John and his life. And as we continue to consider it, I pray that we would hear his call and we'd make ready to meet the Lord. We prepare our hearts and our homes and be ready to meet you whenever that day comes. And Lord, as it's been said from the church for many, many years, Lord Jesus, please come soon, that we might see you and be with you and be transformed to be in your image and likeness as you've intended for us from the beginning. God, help us to go out of here tonight with hope and also with longing and with a willingness to be prepared for your coming. And we pray this in your name.